blessed God and Father, as we have sung, thy love is boundless, full, and free. And we recognize the limitations of our poor hearts and minds and the wandering nature of them. And so we just look to thee to guide and direct in this meeting, that there might be that which would meet the needs of hearts. Thy love is unbounded, and we would hardly know where to begin, but thou dost know the need of each heart. And so we just look to thee for guidance and direction in this meeting, that that which is brought before us would make the Lord Jesus more precious to our hearts and cause us to walk more aright. We've had much before us about thine appearing at the closing of the breaking of bread, and we think, blessed Savior, that the time of our sojourning here is short. And so we just pray that we'd receive help to walk in a way that is pleasing to thee, and in some small way to return that unbounded love, to show our gratitude to thee by the way that we live. So we just give thee thanks and look to thee for thy help in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.
Neil, you mentioned an exercise to have another part of 1 John 1, 1 John.
Yeah, I wanted to leave room if someone had another exercise, but perhaps I realize the reading's just an hour. We could read the last verses of 1 John chapter 5, not to be overly ambitious, but from verse 9 to the end.
First Epistle of John, chapter 5. Verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we might know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.
It's often been pointed out to us that what faith is, he that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. And so the believer, when he opens up the Word of God, we don't understand all of it, and we certainly couldn't lay claim to walking in all of it, but we believe all of it. Somebody once asked me, are you a fundamentalist? And I said, I certainly hope I believe the fundamentals of the faith, but I said, the desire of my heart is to believe all of it. And we do. That's what faith says. It believes what God has said. And so we have the Spirit of God given to us, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. And the Lord prayed, he said, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's what eternal life is. It's to know God. And that word know is a very powerful word. But we only can know by faith. The epistle began with speaking of hearing and seeing and handling the Lord. We've done none of those. We've heard his word. But we can know him. And We sometimes sing that hymn, "And Shall We See Thy Face?" Well known to us in present grace. We've never seen the Lord, but we will see him, but we'll not be met by any stranger God in heaven. And so this is the result of faith, and so he desires that we be clear as to these things and established, because as we see John the Apostle, you know, it's interesting that when the Lord called Peter, he was fishing, and Paul was a tent maker. He turned the fabric into a tent, but John was repairing the nets. And that's what John is doing in his epistle here. He's repairing the nets because already, as he says, the spirit of Antichrist was already at work. The foundations of faith were already being undermined. And so the apostle goes to work. The apostle John goes to work to repair the nets. So it begins by receiving the testimony that God has given of his son.
On which to be converted, but you know, they were the two verses that the Spirit of God used to lead Brother William Kelly to the Lord. He believed his fellow man, did not believe God. I mean, our whole credit system is built up on trust in your fellow man. They reimburse you, pay you the future time on credit. The Spirit of God is sovereign. He can use any portion of the Word of God and used an unusual scripture like this to lead William Kelly to the Lord.
Well, the disciples were grieving when the Lord went away, and so he says, "I will come again." In John's gospel, that's not the rapture, but it's really the coming again in the Spirit of God. And so while we've never seen the Lord, that he that hath received his testimony is set to his seal that God is true, but that we also learn in Ephesians that after you believed the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so that every believer is indwelt by that Spirit of God, and we can know the things that are freely given to us of God. That is what is characteristic of Christianity. It's a wonderful thing to realize that we know God. Manhart.
He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Would that be the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption that we have? And could it also be the Word of God, which we hide in our hearts, that assures us as to our salvation? Perhaps both.
You can't separate the two, can you? Man would separate the Spirit of God from the Word of God, and you can't do it. Men constantly say that, you know, they try to separate the Spirit of God and the Word of God, but you can't. He is the Spirit of truth. And we couldn't really understand the Word of God if it were not for the Spirit of God. That's why it says in Corinthians, comparing spiritual with spiritual, or communicating spiritual truth by spiritual means, because it's a book that man can pick up and read, but if it were not for the work of the Spirit of God, we wouldn't understand it.
John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16, in that connection, verse 13, when the Spirit, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth.
I don't want to confuse John's line of things with Paul's, but Paul said, "I shun not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." And so heresy is to choose. And as believers, we cannot pick and choose what we believe, because the Spirit of God brings a truth before us, and we reject it, then it'll just bring darkness in our souls. And we may see, well, it's a little thing, but it may be... it may lead to very serious consequences. And so the Spirit of God would lead us into all truth. Brother Charles Hayhoe, when he was young, was asked to speak at Christian Businessmen's Association, and he prayed about it in Ottawa. And so he felt free to ask them. He said, is there anything that I shouldn't speak on? And they said, well, yes, we're glad you asked, because here's a list of subjects we won't want you to speak on here. And he said, well, I can't feel free to speak here then, because Paul said, I shun not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And the work of the Spirit of God is to bring us into all truth. And heresy, the very nature of heresy, is to pick and to choose the truth which we believe or don't believe. That's what the word means.
In John 15, in connection with what the verses our brother mentioned in the 16th chapter, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. That's the same beginning, I believe, that we have in the first chapter. Now they were going to be his witnesses, and they were to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high in order to have power to bear that witness. But here we see that that witness is safely entrusted to the Spirit of God first. Because, you know, we may fail. And the church, as a vessel of testimony in this world, has failed. But the Spirit of God has not failed in the testimony he has given to an ascended Christ. And it's in the Word of God. But now when we come to our chapter, we have the witness in ourselves, and we read earlier in the chapter that there's the blood and the water and the Spirit. And these three bear witness. And we have that witness in ourselves. The blood has met our sins and the holy requirements of God before the eye of God, and that water has meant that defilement that we see that sin has produced. Our brother took that up the other day as to what we see ourselves. And the Spirit of God is the divine person that dwells within that has made that good to us. And so we have that witness in ourselves. I think it's in a little book called The Journey and Its End, but there's an interesting account given there. I think it was J. Dwight Pentecost. He met someone on a bus and spoke to them about the Word of God, and the man pointed at his Bible and said, well, how can we believe that? We don't even know who wrote it. And he said to him, well, who wrote the multiplication tables? And the man said, well, I don't know. He said, well, how do you know that they're true? He said, well, they work. And then he proceeded to give an account of a man in the army who'd been a wicked man and often brought before his superiors. And if you looked in his record book, you'd find one incident after another of misbehavior. And that man got a hold of a New Testament, and he got saved. And in time, others in his company got saved, and they began to meet together to read the Word and to pray. And they went to one of his superior officers, and he requested a certain barrack building that could be used for prayer and reading. And the man said, why should I give that to you? He said, what good is prayer and reading going to do this army outfit? And the man said, well, could you have my record brought out? And could you look in the record of my time here in the army? And he had it brought out. And you know, there was that one incident after another up to a certain date, and then the record was clean. And he said, that's when I was saved, and that's what the Word of God did for me. And his superior said, you can have that building. Why? It worked. It worked. And so it bears witness in us because it's worked. And it bears witness in that way too before the world by the Spirit of God. It works.
Two encouraging verses also in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. Verse 17, it says, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. We've been hearing of testimonies, haven't we? Verse 18, it says, I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. So there's a double witness there, isn't there?
We sometimes think, may think before we're saved that there's kind of like a switch with three places, accept, not sure or neutral, and reject. And very few people like to look upon themselves as Christ rejectors. They generally, if you speak to students in a college or whatever, they think of themselves as in neutral. They know they haven't accepted, but it's really not the case. If you come into a room full of people and you say, this building is on fire, leave immediately. And a bunch of people will start to gather their stuff up and they'll act upon it. They show they believe by what they do. And maybe some people just sit there defiantly and fold their hands. It's not that they're neutral. They've decided to reject the testimony. And so it is with the things of God. It's not just, well, I'm neutral. It's just a matter that I haven't gotten around to thinking about yet. That's the way a person may paint it to themselves. But God says you either accepted his word and accepted his son, or you've rejected him. As a little boy in Sunday school, I learned John 3:16. But it wasn't until I was saved that I learned the verses after it, that he that believeth not is condemned already because he believeth not the testimony that God gave. And I can remember first couple of weeks I was saved reading that. I said, boy, I didn't know I was condemned already, but I was. And now I'm saved. And so it's a sobering thing. And if you're sitting here in your sins and kind of feeling like you're kind of upright as a person that, you know, needs to make a decision and be responsible for yourself, you've already made that decision by rejecting. Perhaps once, perhaps twice, perhaps who knows how many times you've put it off. And what you're saying day by day is, I don't believe God. And you're making God a liar. Because God has given a distinct testimony, and you know that you've heard it.
Eternal life,
friends, it's either you have life or you don't have life, one or the other. And the life that you do have, he sees it here, is not in Adam. It's not life that you have in the law. It's in Christ. And if you don't have Christ, what does it say? The next verse here. Verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. No in between position before God. We've been saying, you know, John paints it either black or white.
That's what preaching the gospel is. He gives here the record that God has given of his Son. And something Gordon said was a help to me. Because often there's a lot of young brothers here and you may be asked to take the gospel, and maybe you're in a room and you look down. I know I stand up sometimes in St. Thomas in my own assembly, and I see even the little girls sitting in the front row or in the second row, and I'm quite sure they're saved. And they profess to be saved, and I'm quite sure. So you're standing and preaching to a room full of people that know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And it's not so much a matter of appealing as ones to come to Christ, but telling men what God thinks about his Son. And that's really helpful. It's Gordon made a helpful comment. He said he took the gospel meaning very much like the breaking of bread. In the breaking of bread, we tell the Father what we think about his Son. And in the gospel, we tell sinners what they think about his Son. Men don't know about Jesus, and they need to know the facts. And you think even of Cornelius there, you know, he knew an awful lot about Jesus. It said, you know, that you knew that he went about preaching peace and doing good and so on. Cornelius, he said, these things ye know. But there was something that Cornelius did not know, that Christ had been crucified and was risen, and that by the preaching of Christ, that whoever believed in him would receive the remission of sins. And so when he heard that, he was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. He received that testimony he didn't know. And many people don't know who Jesus is. I heard that somebody was going through a souvenir shop in Indonesia, and in the window they made little souvenirs of crucifixes with Santa Clauses on them. And there's such confusion in the world as to who Jesus is, and more awful, wicked thoughts being brought out. But the simple, plain record that God has given concerning his Son, And giving that record gives somebody life. It brings them into the light.
So in verse 11, this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. This life is in his Son. It's not merely a promise. It's stated in the past tense. So the believer realizes when he's saved that he receives as a present possession the forgiveness of sins. We have that, we learn in Ephesians 1. And here we learn that we have eternal life now. It's not just the duration of it. It's not merely everlasting life that has no end. It's the quality of a life that's communicated to us that we never had before. And so when the Lord Jesus was on earth, there were times when he felt in his heart the constraint of not being able to associate others with himself. Some of the Gentiles came to him and said it actually to his disciples, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And how he longed to bring everybody to himself, but he knew that except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. In John's gospel, we read that in him was life, and it was in him alone. All others dead in trespasses and sins. But after that corn of wheat has fallen into the ground and died, now it doesn't abide alone anymore. It's brought forth much fruit. And so you see in Psalm 22, the moment the Lord Jesus in his sufferings is heard from the very horns of the unicorns, from the peak of his suffering under the hand of God for sin, it says, "I will declare thy name, the Father's name, unto my brethren." So in John 20, you read the fulfillment of that. You see a risen man now who appears to his brethren, shows them his hands and his side, says, "Peace be unto you." And he breathes on them and says, "Receive ye Holy Ghost." And so the Lord Jesus, as risen from among the dead now, takes a place under God now as a man that's head of a new creation. And so he's called the last Adam, or the second man. He's the head of a new creation, and all of us that have put our trust in Christ are part of that new creation. We're new creatures in Christ. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. And we've received a life that we never had before. It's called in Scripture eternal life.
Our brother referred to life in Adam. Before the fall, Adam was innocent. He didn't sin, but he could sin. And after the fall, he became a sinner, and we, as descendants of Adam, are sinners by nature and by practice. But the life that we have in Christ, as we learn in John's epistle, is a life to which sin cannot attach itself. Whatsoever is born of God cannot sin, for his seed remaineth in him. It's a life communicated to us to which sin cannot attach itself. And you say, "Well, I sin." Well, I'm not acting like a Christian. I'm not acting like a child of God. The nature and characteristic of a child of God is that he does not sin. That's John's ministry. And so it's not something that I get. It's not like I got a little parcel of righteousness, or I got a parcel of life or something like longevity, like our brother was saying, life that would never end. But it's a different, completely different character of life that is suited to the presence of God and to heaven. And it is in his Son. And so it removes entirely this question about eternal security and so on, because our Christ can never die. We belong to a new creation.
It was possible to have eternal life before Christ died without knowing it. But you would never know it, Reverend, apart from this book. Here it says, "These things have I written that ye may, that believe, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Assurance of salvation comes through the Word of God. And your Old Testament saints had eternal life. They were not assured of it, were they? They did not know where they were going after death. They had faith in Christ, in God, and their sins were atoned for, but the work was yet future. Life and incorruptibility is brought to light through the gospel. That's part of the gospel today. that we know we're saved. And the worldling holds that against the believer. They like to say, you know, you Christians, you speak too dogmatically. You're too sure of yourself. Well, here's the written word of God. We can. How often have we turned to 1 John 5:13 and quoted that verse to give us assurance that we are the Lord's, you know? It's a tremendous thing to have a Bible, dear brethren. There are thousands of people who don't have Bibles. They don't have a Bible in their language. Have you ever thanked the Lord for a Bible in the English language? We should.
It's interesting how in John chapter 3, when the Lord has that discourse with Nicodemus, because of the profession Nicodemus made as one who was in the know about spiritual things, he took him up on the necessity of being born again. And he spoke about it as an earthly thing, something he was responsible to have known, and he didn't. And so we learn from that chapter that the truth that you must be born again is not just what we would call a New Testament or a Christian truth. It's something that was true before the Lord Jesus came. And so it says in the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. It's always been so, and it's still so. And it's interesting, in the New Testament, there are some things that are common to faith of the ancient saints, as well as common to faith today, and some things that are different. But again, without faith, it is impossible to please him. We read in Hebrews 11 of all these men and women of faith before Christ came. How did they have that faith? God gave it to them. And so the Spirit of God wrought upon men, and he quickened those that were dead, and he gave them life, and he gave them faith, which they never had before. It was not something they generated in themselves, like it's not something we can generate in ourselves, because a leopard can't change his spots. We can't pick ourselves up from our bootstraps. It's always been the sovereign grace of God to work in his soul and turn us from light unto dark, from darkness unto light. However, having said that, and so the Old Testament saints were born again. They had a life of faith. But the Lord Jesus had not yet come. And the Lord Jesus had not yet died and taken a place that man never had before. You might say God nor man had never had that place before. And the Lord Jesus took a place that had never been inhabited before. Men thought it was so exciting when I was a little boy. A man goes to the moon and takes a first step. Nothing has much come of it since. It really didn't matter to much. I suppose it was quite a technological achievement. I mean, we know it was, I suppose. But the fact that the Lord Jesus rose out from among all the rest of the dead, it says that he was raised by the glory of the Father. It says that he took life back to himself, and it says the Spirit quickened him. So all three persons in the Godhead were involved and worked together in the out-resurrection from among all the rest of the dead of the man Christ Jesus. When he took that place, now as a risen, glorified man, now the saints in our day are associated with him there. So the life that a person has when they're brought into blessing today has a certain new character, a different and a more exalted character than it did for men and women of faith before.
We can even see this in connection with Abraham. A brother once said to me, he said, well, in the Old Testament, when people were saved by keeping the law, but nobody's going to be in heaven by having kept the law. I've likened it like this, is that Abraham, by faith, he knew he had a debt, and he trusted God as to how that debt was going to be paid. And so God took that and it covered. We use that expression, those in credit and collections will say, well, the debt is covered. And supposing I had a terrible debt and I went to my bank manager and I said, I have no way of paying that debt, but I've got a letter here from a friend in a faraway place. And the bank manager looks at it and he says, I know that person. I know that person that wrote to you is reliable and that he's able. And when he comes, that debt will be paid. And so the office calls from Toronto and said, well, what about Whatmo's debts? And the bank manager says, they're covered. They're not gone. I see my bank manager in the street, and I'm still an indebted man. But the day comes, that friend comes, and he sold all that he has, and he pays my debt. That, they're gone. And until the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross, Abraham's sins were not gone, they were covered. And so he could not know the forgiveness of sins. He could know that they were not put to his charge. They could know they were off his back, if I could put it that way, they were covered. But you can see a distinct difference. And now we know that abundant provision is made for everybody since the cross, that if they come, that their sins can be forgiven, they're gone. I asked a young lady in their Sunday school in St. Thomas, what's the difference between what Abraham had and you had? And she said, Abraham's sins were covered and mine were gone. There are mighty men that don't understand that. But it goes far beyond that, as Brother Bruce was saying, is that we're in position. There is a real man, as our brother brought before us, with flesh and bones and the glory, and that we have a life to which sin cannot now attach itself.
As Romans 5, we've received justification of life, a life that sin cannot attach to. There's some examples, illustrations that might help a little bit in connection. When our brother Reuben said that the Old Testament saints had eternal life but didn't enjoy it, Brother Patterson gives it an example in this way. He said, life from God is life from God, and of necessity, therefore, it's eternal. But he said, a silver ingot and a silver coin are silver in their essence, but one can be enjoyed in a very different way than the other. I can take a silver coin, I can spend it, it's currency, I can buy and trade with it, the silver ingot I can't. And so the Old Testament saints had life from God, but they didn't know it and have it and enjoy it in the character of eternal life. And so after John 3, where the Lord speaks to Nicodemus, then he speaks to the woman at Sychar's well, and he speaks of the gift of God springing up like a well, springing up into everlasting life. And there it is, the Spirit of God is the power of that life for the enjoyment of it in that character of eternal life. And then we come to John 7, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Again, the Spirit is the power of that life flowing out in refreshment to others. The indwelling Spirit of God was something that was unknown in the Old Testament. That's why it said the Spirit had not yet been given. And so we come to John chapter 20 that was referred to, and he breathes on the disciples and he says, receive ye Holy Spirit. Now that's different than Pentecost, where they're indwelt by the Spirit of God, but really he's breathing into them just as God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life. He's breathing into the disciples that character of life in which the Spirit of God was going to be its power. And sometimes we call that resurrection life, because it's the life he had now on the other side of the cross. It's not the life that he had, should we say, before the cross that we've received. It's that life after the cross, which can never die again. Life and resurrection. And that life is lived in the power of the Spirit of God. And so when he says, receive ye Holy Ghost, that's like Romans 8. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. One other thing to note in connection with that is, when the Lord says to Nicodemus, ye must be born again, that's plural. He doesn't say, thou must be born again, Nicodemus. He's saying, ye. He's speaking of them nationally, as a nation. And you know, it says in the Old Testament, I found thee in the blood of thy nativity, and I said, live, live. And so they were brought into a living relationship with God, but they died to that through failure. And they're going to be restored again in a coming day, and it's going to be like life from the dead, and they're going to be in a living relationship with God once again. And he says, Nicodemus, you ought to know that from the prophets, that valley of dry bones, that's like life from the dead. Where he says this, he would pour the Spirit upon them, that he would take that heart of stone out and give them a heart of flesh. He said, Nicodemus, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't know that the national restoration of Israel is going to be life from the dead, it's going to be born again. He must, plural, be born again. And so really, born again is a term that more has to do with Israel as a nation and an Old Testament line of things. When we come to Paul's doctrine, we don't get the term born again, we get quickened. Now it's the same thing. It's a sovereign act of God by the power of the Spirit imparting life. It's the same thing, But one really has to do with Israel, and the other, quickening, has to do with us in the New Testament.
Just a verse in connection with Israel in the last chapter of Isaiah. In verse 7, before she traveled, she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made forth to bring in one day? Bring forth in one day, or a nation be born at once? Well, who's ever heard of a woman having the labor pains after the birth of a child? But Israel, when it passes through its labor pains, they're going to realize that the child was born 2,000 years before. And then the nation, when they realize that their Savior is coming, was born 2,000 years ago, through those labor pains that Israel is passing, the nation, as you say, is going to be born in a day. Well, it's life communicated by God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were not in an established, those of us who were not Jews, we were not in an established relationship with God. And so we needed to be quickened. It was the same operation of the Spirit of God. And so he does that with us individually. Ye hath he quickened who are dead in your trespasses and sins. He awakened us out of our sins. And as our brother used that analogy, we're all sitting in a room and somebody comes in and says, there's a fire, get out of the building, and none of us believe. But repentance is of faith, and so God communicates faith and we believe the word and we get up and we get out of the room. But we were dead to the voice of God one day.
And in saying those things too, you know, the evangelist uses that scripture, and wonderfully so, ye must be born again. Let's never take that from the evangelist. It's good to understand its application and what the Lord is saying, but let's let the evangelist be free to use that in a liberal way, and has been for the salvation of many souls.
One of the aspects of the life we now have to enjoy is the knowledge of it. Reuben quoted that verse, life and immortality are brought to light by the gospel. So there are some things that are new since the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And there are some things that are not new, but they were not revealed as such before. Those things have been brought to light by the gospel, brought out into bold relief. And so it's not only God's desire to give us eternal life, but he wants us to know that we have it. It's important for him to know that we know that we have it because it gives us confidence. He wants us to have confidence. The New Testament speaks mostly in Paul's writings of assurance. There's that well-known hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, sung by probably millions and millions of Christians all through denominations. And assurance is something that God wants us to have. It speaks of full assurance of faith, full assurance of hope. There's another probably assurance in there that skips my mind, but that's what God wants us to have. He wants us to have confidence in himself so that we can be here for him, not worrying, looking over our shoulder as if any moment we are going to be called up short, but with the knowledge of a settled relationship and of peace with God, we can be occupied with his interests here.
Brother Wim Van Hoffwegen met a preacher who didn't preach eternal security, and he asked him, he said, do you believe that a soul can be saved and lost? And the man said to him, not really, he said, but it's the only way I can keep my people in line. What an awful thing that I should try to get my child to obey me by telling him that you're not really my son, I'm going to send you back to the adoption agency. And then what an awful thing. God wants us to have the confidence, and every exhortation as a Christian flows from where God has placed us. Not, we don't do to get, but we act because we are, and we have something. And God intended us to have it, and he's not a liar.
Many years ago, a pamphlet was a means of much blessing to many souls. It's been reprinted under a new title. The old title was Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. The new title is Safe, Sure, and Happy. And it takes us back to the book of Exodus, to that Passover scene. And it was the blood of Christ that secured their deliverance, wasn't it? But it was the word of Christ that assured them of their safety. There was that statement, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Well, there might have been some people in their habitations there in the land of Egypt that night. They might have applied the blood as they were told to. And they perhaps were worrying all night long, is that angel going to pass by? And they hadn't entered into fully what God had said. But there were other households that had applied the blood and that believed what God had said, "When I see the blood." And both were saved, both were safe, but there was a difference in those two households, wasn't there? Because one had confidence in the word of God that was given to assure them of their safety.
When it comes to confidence, it really rests in what God has said, and we need to be careful. I think perhaps all of us, I trust, prayed about whether we should come to these meetings or not. And we obviously, the fact we're here, it's because we believe that God directed us to be here. But none of us can say with absolute certainty that it was the mind of God that we be here. But when we open the pages of God's Word, and when we've started by believing God, the testimony of God concerning His Son, then we can ask God with confidence, and we can speak with God with confidence according to His Word. And we know that if He asks us to do something, that it is His mind that we do it. I may have
taken a lot of comfort in what the Apostle Paul said when he was facing shipwreck there in the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. And it says in verse 23, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." And there was a message given to the Apostle Paul. And then it was time now for Paul to speak. And he says in verse 25, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." It boiled down to that. It was a simple thing. Even as it was told me. And we often add things to that, don't we? We go beyond that. We don't rest in the simplicity as to what was told us.
This 16th verse is a very solemn verse. And I like to be certain that John, when he speaks about this, he's speaking about the end of the pathway here on this earth. The question of eternal life is not at issue in this 16th verse when it says there is a sin unto death. And I do not say that you should pray for it. We're not going to pray for one another in heaven. And it's speaking of a brother. It's not speaking of a wicked person like in 1 Corinthians 5. But he says there is a sin unto death. I do not say that you should pray for it. And there are consequences to actions that cannot be undone. And you say, well, why doesn't he give us a little list of what they are? Because by nature, we're legal creatures. And those of us, we were all children once, and those of us are parents, we knew that our children knew how to push our buttons, if I may put it this way. They knew how to aggravate their brother, whether it's breathing on their window or looking at them in a certain way and so on. And you see sometimes a parent dealing with a child and you wonder why they are, because the parent understands the child and what the child is doing. And he's speaking of the extreme case here, the apostle, I believe, John, because there is a line of conduct that may really, as to this life, end our life. And we need to solemnly realize that, though we should not use eternal security as an excuse to live carelessly. A brother once said years ago that I'm sure it's happened many times, but a person came to them troubled about their soul's salvation. And so he brought before them many verses about eternal security, and the person seemed to get a measure of peace, but he said they went on to live very carelessly afterwards. And he felt afterwards that he'd made a grave mistake, that he ought rather to have exercised the young sister about the way that she was living. not to call into question her salvation, but to exercise her about the way that she was living, so that she might realize the solemn issues of life. And so he felt that he'd made a mistake. And I believe that that's really what it's bringing before us. He's really bringing before us the extreme case, but there are things about which we should not pray. There's not a nice little legal list of us to go down for here, because God knows what it is, and there's a relationship, a living relationship between the soul and God, and we need to acknowledge that, that God is God, and he doesn't cease to be God.
Israel got into such a bad state of soul that the Lord told Jeremiah not to pray for them. Looking at Jeremiah 11:14 or 14:11, look at either reference. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them at the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. But we have here, brethren, this 16th verse, sin unto death. It's not physical. It's not referring to, it's referring to the body only. It's not referring to the soul. It's the body. And you have an illustration of that in Ananias and Sapphira. I believe there they lied. In that case, in their situation, it was a sin unto death. Not in every situation. Look, we may tell lies, and the Lord doesn't strike us dead, but God gives his mind at the beginning of a dispensation. Just like at the beginning of the law, man was put to death because he picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. Here, the beginning of the dispensation of grace, lying was so sinful that God saw to it that it was a sin unto death in their situation. Of their body, not their soul.
It doesn't say here that you're forbidden to pray for something. I might make a mistake and pray for something that I ought not pray for. It says I do not say that you should pray for that. It doesn't say you shouldn't pray. I think it might be why, if we are wise and if we're led by the Spirit, maybe we won't pray, but I don't think we need to feel too terrible if we pray for something that happens to be a sin unto death.
For that, because our hearts sometimes get ahead of our principles, and the Lord, it's by in communion with the Lord praying for a thing that we discern his mind about a situation. And as I said, it's not a bunch of legal principles here, but it is to realize the solemnity of it. And it says all unrighteousness is sin, and somebody said, well, you know, stealing a pencil is sin, murdering is a sin, but there are differences, and some are going to be beaten with few stripes and some many. That God is not, if I may put it this way, unfair in the way that he deals with the sinner, even in hell, in the punishment that they receive. And so it just is saying that there are consequences. And as our brother brought before us, here was one lie. They were deceiving the apostles about the price they sold some property for. And you say, well, that's kind of a severe thing. And that's, but that was the mind of God, plainly the mind of God in that situation.
In that case, it was the Lord, it was God who took their physical life away. It wasn't the apostles or those in the assembly there who immediately put them out of the assembly. It was God who took their life. So the decision in that, if we can put it that way, would be, we would have to say, is up to God. Do I understand you correctly, Paul, that what you were saying before was that we should still be able to pray for the person, but not that a particular deed or sin might be forgiven, or that they would be? That's up to God, but we can still pray for the person.
Thing number 27 in the appendix. A mind at perfect peace with God. This indeed is peace. Number 27, in the back of the book. blessed God, we thank thee for the calm assurance that thou dost give the believer in Christ. We read in the book of Isaiah, thou will keep in perfect peace the mind that is stayed on thee. We thank thee that we have it confirmed to us in black and white. We have the scriptures that the work of Christ is completed. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. We are secured for time and eternity. Blessed God, we pass through a troubled scene, but we thank you for the peace, knowing our sins forgiven, knowing that it is well with our souls, and that we're destined to an eternal portion with Christ in heaven. Nothing can take this from us. We rejoice in our salvation and pray that it may be reflected to those whom we encounter in the world who know not Christ. We pray that we may shine as lights in the dark world. We thank you for allowing us this liberty to come together freely as believers to be under the sound of thy word and to have the liberty of the Spirit to guide and direct. We thank you for these passages of scripture which we have enjoyed these past several days, how good and profitable it's been for us, and may we each go our several ways as the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. We ask now, returning thanks, blessed God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.